So what did Jesus say? He said, stay alert, keep your eye out. Well, there's a different kind of deception out there, probably even more dangerous than the deception of false teachers. It's possible to be self-deceived. Okay, self-deceived. Yes, people have the ability to convince themselves of a lie. And one of the most humiliating versions of this is when someone convinces him or herself that they belong to a group that they don't really belong to. It's humiliating when it comes out. What do I mean? Well, several years ago, there was a famous East Coast female senator. She's still a senator. And she was going around insisting that she was a Native American. Now, despite the fact that she was as white as the Queen of England, she repeatedly insisted that she was an Indian and she's part of an oppressed minority group. So pressure caused her to get a DNA test, and guess what? She had like a microscopic drop of Indian blood in her. She was not a Native American. But she still doubled down, and her defenders doubled down, but at the end of the day, she was pretty humiliated from that, and people still make fun of her for this. Right or wrong, they do. The sitting president at the time even trolled her by calling her Pocahontas. So, again, if you try to say you're something that you're not and it comes out, it could be humiliating. Another example, one that I've had to deal with a couple times, are the so-called Hebrew Israelites. These are African Americans that think they're Jews and Latin Americans that think they're like the northern tribes of Israel. And so one time me and Pastor John and Deacon David were out there evangelizing. I think it was a little over a year ago, and one of these guys walked up to us. Everything was wrong, right? He had Hebrew written on his shirt, but it was backward. You know, he had these little like tassels hanging on the bottom, like little tiny threads, maybe this long, hanging on the bottom of his shirt all around it. And even though he was saying that I was a fake Jew, I pointed at his shirt. I had no patience with this guy. Admittedly, there were probably sinful things I said and did there, especially my finger being in his face. But anyhow, I pointed at his shirt and I said, what is this? What's that on your shirt? You're Hebrew. It's backward. You don't even know what that says, do you? I'm like, what are these little things hanging on the bottom of your shirt? He's like, these are the tassels that our forefather Moses commanded our ancestors to wear. I'm like, those aren't the tassels. The text is very clear. They're supposed to be on the corners of your garment, not all around. And they're not this, you know, this long. I'm like, you don't even know what you're doing, man. I'm like, you're not an Israelite. You're a fake. And so then he pulled out what he called the Bible. It was a verse from the Apocrypha, which isn't scripture, but he tried to say it was. And he's like, look, right here, it says the real Israelites are going to cross westward across the water. And he's like, so what group went across the big westward water, the Atlantic Ocean, to end up over here? It was the African slaves. So you're not a Jew. They're the Jews. And I'm like, dude, read the next verse. And the next verse says they crossed over the Euphrates River. I'm like, so you do understand that the Jews that were captive in Babylon and Assyria had to cross the Euphrates to get back to Israel. I'm like, dude, you don't even know what you're talking about. And so, of course, I got mad and walked away. But the point is, everything I said humiliated him, but he didn't care because he was self-deceived into thinking he is something he's not, just like the senator. Right? And I'm pretty sure we could come up with a lot of examples of this kind of thing all day. But you know, the point's going to be the same with all of them. When people deceive themselves into thinking they're part of a group that they're actually not part of, it does lead to humiliation. Well, the reason I bring this up is there's a version of this that is exponentially worse than any example we could come up with. It's worse because it doesn't only bring humiliation, it brings eternal damnation. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people who think they are followers of Jesus, but they are not. That is what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about the false teachers that I talked about last week. I'm talking about regular people that think they're Christians, but on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to make it clear you are not Christians. And it's going to be a very sad and dark day for them. Now, in that moment, our society's belief that you are whatever you identify yourself to be, that belief's going to be undone. It is. If such a self-deceived person says, I'm a Christian, Jesus is going to say, no, you're not. And if they respond, how dare you deny my self-identification? My pronouns are saint. Now agree with me and celebrate my claim. Otherwise, you're misreligioning me, because that's how they talk now. Jesus will simply respond, I don't care how you identify yourself. You don't determine reality. Reality is what is it. It is what it is. It's what I made it to be. And you are not a Christian. Depart from me. And at that point, the self-deceived person has no higher court to which he could appeal. It's game over. And so our text is all about this reality. And so the main point is this. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is one. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is one. Now, I picture people in our society being mad that I said that and saying, how dare you? How can you say that? And it's real simple. I'm not the one saying it. Jesus teaches it in our text. He teaches it very clearly. And he does so in two simple steps. First, he just declares it. He makes it clear as day. No, not everybody who says they're a believer is a believer. And then second, he explains his declaration. So he declares the truth. He then explains that declaration. And after he's done explaining it, there is no doubt that not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is one. Now, as we move into the text, I've mentioned in the last few sermons that we are coming to the end of Jesus' magnificent Sermon on the Mount. We are now in the conclusion. We're almost at the end of the conclusion. And all throughout his Sermon on the Mount, he's taught us a lot of amazing things. He taught us what it looks like to be the flourishing person in the eyes of God. He told us what it looks like to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He told us how to keep the law in the right way. He taught us how to do acts of righteousness in the right way. He taught us how to pray in the right way. He taught us how to judge others in the right way. He taught us how to think about anxiety in the right way. He taught us how to think about money in the right way. And if you notice, I keep saying in the right way just means righteousness. He's teaching us righteousness when it comes to all these things. Our Lord, throughout this sermon, has shown us what righteous, kingdom-oriented living looks like. Well, now he's done with that. And he's giving us this no-holds-barred conclusion. He's telling us just how high the stakes are. This is life and death. Not just life and death, but eternal life and eternal death. So you don't want to get this wrong. In his conclusion, he gives us three exhortations that make that point that you don't want to get this wrong. First exhortation is he commands that you enter the narrow gate and you walk the difficult road. Jesus is the gate. No one gets to the Father except through him. All other supposed ways to God are just one big lie. It is by Jesus and by Jesus alone. And listen, those who enter the kingdom through Jesus, he tells us we have a difficult life right now, but we're going to have a perfect and blissful eternal life later. But those who choose to follow some other path, Jesus says they've all entered the wide gate. They are walking on the spacious road, which will lead them straight to hell. So the first exhortation was to believe on Jesus and surrender your whole life to him. That's entering the narrow gate. The second exhortation is a command to beware of false teachers. Because once you enter through that narrow gate, there are going to be others who claim to have done the same, but in reality, they are deceivers who are dead set on getting you back to the wide road. So you have to keep your eyes and your ears open to spot out these false teachers because they do a lot of damage to the church. Jesus commanded you in last week's text to look closely at their fruit. That's how you spot them out. So that's the second exhortation. Now, before Jesus moves to the third exhortation, he pauses to give us a warning. He's going to make a point that's related to all three exhortations. The wide road leads people to hell. So do the false teachers, and so does the false foundation that we'll be talking about next time. So Jesus gives us a pause right here to give us a warning before he finishes the sermon. Our text this morning is that warning. So it's not another exhortation. It's a warning kind of in the middle of the exhortations. We will look at the third exhortation next time. This morning, we're only focusing on the warning. It's because it's an important warning. There's a lot of people out there that think they're Christians, but in reality, they're not. There's a lot of people who think they are on the narrow road, but in reality, they are on the wide path. There are too many people who think they will have eternal life, but in reality, they are going to be condemned forever. And it's not only the false teachers who are exposed by their bad fruit. The same is true of any false believer. Now, a lot of false believers are created by the false teachers. And what I mean by that is false teachers can get people to believe false doctrine that leads to their condemnation. But that's not always the case. Not every false believer is one because of a false teacher. A lot of different false believers are false believers for many different reasons. And so, for example, some people are false believers because the gospel that was preached to them was one of cheap grace and easy believism. That's the most common thing we face in our society. Christianity for them is just fire insurance. They might not say this out loud, but in their mind, their mentality is this: as long as I believe the facts about Jesus, I can live however I want, and Jesus will forgive me in the end. After all, the pastor told me if I raise my hand and repeat the prayer that he said, then no matter what, I'm saved. He even told me to write my name down and the date down in the back of my Bible. That way, if anybody ever calls me to doubt my salvation, I could say, nope, I was saved on this date because I raised my hand and I said a prayer. The pastor said so. Doesn't matter if I hardly ever go to church. Doesn't matter if I never read the Bible and if I only pray when I want something. Doesn't matter if I'm sleeping around, getting drunk, and regularly watching pornography. That preacher told me all I had to do was raise my hand and say that prayer. That kind of belief is tragic. It tells people, essentially what it is it's telling people you could remain on the wide path and still be saved. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. I have relatives and friends where this is where they are at. At the end of the day, they still are the captain of their own ship. They call all the shots in their life. They don't ever look at what the Bible says to evaluate what they're doing. And when the Bible disagrees with what they want to do and think, they just ignore the Bible. They act like it's not there. But they'll say with their mouth, I love God. I love God and God is number one. And so therefore I'm saved. I had one in-law tell me Jesus is number one for me. And I said, really? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You don't go to church. You don't do hardly anything that Jesus says. You do a lot of things he tells you not to do. How could you say he's number one for you? And of course, my words bounced off the person because this person believes that gospel of cheap grace. And so my point is, people like this, they make themselves false believers because they just want to believe what they want to believe so they could keep living how they want and never have to surrender to Jesus. They don't need the false teachers to lead them astray. Other people are false believers because they love their sin more than the truth. And a good example of this is this contemporary movement of gay Christianity. People wrap their self-identity up in a particular sin, and then they label themselves by that sin. They say that sin is their identity, it's who they are. So then when they add Christianity to their life on top of it, they want to keep that sinful identity and somehow mix in Christ with that. And it never works. It never works. When you point out to them that Christ and the whole Bible forbids them holding on to their sin, they say, no, this is who I am. And Christ accepts me for who I am. They then find ways to deny the scriptures that clearly point out their sin. And it's not just the gay Christianity, it's feminist Christianity. It's also true for people who just want to live licentiously. They find a way to think they could hold on to their sin and hold on to Christ at the same time. Yet, when you observe, when it comes down to it, if it comes down to Christ or sin, they never sacrifice the sin. They sacrifice pieces of Christ, the parts of Christ that get in the way of their sin, to where they don't actually have the real Christ because they want their pet sin more. So that's another type of false believer. Other people are false believers because they go the opposite direction of lawlessness. They actually create a bunch of rules and think that by keeping those rules, they are saved. Now, they'll tell you all day long that they believe in Jesus and that it's Jesus that saves them, but they think and talk about salvation as if it comes as a result of them doing these good works all the time or staying away from the bad things that they define. They pretty much end up like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That Pharisee thanked God that, thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he lists the good things, the things he does that he thinks merits him before God. Now, I do want to say not all Pharisees were that way. A lot of them understood grace as much as we do. But some of them gravitated towards legalism. And that's not surprising. Same thing happens in the church among self-proclaimed Christians. Now, the final reason I'll bring up that some people are false believers, then we'll get to the text, but the final reason some people end up as false believers isn't because they're legalists, and it's not because they're lawless. It's not because they received a cheap grace version of the gospel either. Some people go to churches like ours, where they hear sound doctrine all the time, and they understand the gospel very well. But they're false believers nevertheless. Why? Because they are neither hot nor cold, and Jesus will spit them out of his mouth. And we like to forget that verse, but we mustn't. Okay, it's not that they do too much bad or think they're saved by doing too much good. It's that they don't do anything. They just sit down and listen, but they never do anything. They're not out there living in wild sin. Okay, they're not doing that, but neither are they living their life for Christ. Their Christian life is the minimum amount of what they think they could get away with and still be saved. They don't evangelize. They don't serve in church ministry. They don't get involved in fellowship outside of Sunday morning. In fact, the majority of their life and what they think is simply their job and their family, and Christ is just sprinkled on top for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and it's only 2 hours if they're going here, because we have a two-hour service. That's just how we roll. You know, but the thing is, you know, that's the extent of their Christianity. They hear sermon after sermon exhorting them towards all the things that Christ calls on us to do. They hear much teaching about how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but they also hear that faith that saves is never alone, right? They understand that faith is accompanied by grace-inspired righteous living. Yet even knowing this, some folks do next to nothing other than the minimum they think it takes to hit the mark. That's their goal. Their goal's not surrendering. It's like, well, what can I do just to where I know that I'm in? And that's the problem. I think these guys are in the most dangerous position. They know the truth, but they fooled themselves into thinking they've embraced it when in fact they've simply agreed to the truth but never surrendered to it. And that's the problem. And so they are the servant that buried the talent, thinking they're okay, only to be called wicked by the master when he returns. That's a scary reality, but it's one that our Lord brings up more than once. In fact, it is this last kind of false believer that makes what Jesus says in our text so terrifying. Indeed, I believe this is the most terrifying text in all of Scripture. It should be for believers. Now, unbelievers, I think the lake of fire should be scaring them more. But this one's terrifying. Why? Because you have people who call Jesus Lord in this text. Kurios in the Greek. That is the same word that Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Yet here you have people using that very word. And yet they're not saved. They're not saved. Okay? And it's because they buried their talent. If they were really saved, if they really gave their life to Christ, then they would not have buried their talent. But these guys think they're good because, hey, I haven't squandered the talent. I haven't lost the Lord's money, if you will. I still have it for the master when he returns. So they think they'll be all right. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. Now, all these different kinds of false believers, they all have the same thing in common, their fruit. They may end up as false believers for many different reasons, but the fruit is the same. They all lack the good fruit, and they ultimately have fruit that is rotten. They might be able to display fruit, but it is rotten. This is why Jesus gives us a warning before moving on to his final exhortation. Earlier, I said that the point of the text is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is one. And I mentioned that Jesus teaches this in two steps. The first of those steps is he declares this openly. Let's look at verse 21 to see this. Jesus could not be clearer here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, that's a simple statement, but here's what Jesus is doing here is he's doing two things. He's saying who won't enter the kingdom of God, and then he contrasts it with who will enter the kingdom of God. So let's start with who will not enter the kingdom. It is people who call him Lord in this verse. In fact, they say it twice. I'm going to come back to what that means in the next verse because they'll say it again. But you might be thinking at this point, well, wait a minute. I call Jesus Lord. So surely he can't mean those who call him Lord will be condemned. And you're right. He is Lord, okay? And everyone who is saved both acknowledges and declares this fact openly. So I want you to look at it again. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," won't be saved. He says, no, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." Now, did you catch that? See, the not everyone means that some people who call Jesus Lord are saved, but then other people are the not everyone. Okay, so you got two different groups of people that call Jesus Lord. Some are saved, some are not. Okay, and so the real question is, how do you tell the difference between the ones that are saved and the ones who are not saved? Well, listen, the answer is not in what they say. Look at the second half of verse 21. He tells you who will be saved. He says, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I'm going to come back to what that means in a minute. But have you ever noticed that Christians in our society, that we have this backward? We often focus on the confession as the main evidence of their salvation rather than their life. We do this because we rightly want to protect the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we should protect it, right? But we go so far in protecting that important doctrine that we often minimize the role of good works in the life of a believer. Well, Jesus is doing the opposite here. He's telling us not everyone who confesses the right confession is saved. I mean, they're calling him Lord, but not everyone who does that is saved. So the confession is not the main evidence. Why? Because it's easy to say something. Anybody could say something. False teachers could confess the right thing. If they don't mean it, it's just words. For the confession to matter, it has to come from the heart. But for this confession to come from the heart, you have to be born again. You have to already be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 12:3, speaking of those who confess it the right way, says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, obviously, we got false believers who could say it, and it's not by the Spirit. But we who are saved, if we are saying that confession in a way that saves you, then we can only do it by the Holy Spirit, meaning we have to already be born again. We already have to have that new nature. And from that new nature and the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we can then say Jesus is Lord, and that confession 100% saves you. You're justified by faith. But here's the problem. If you look at two individuals, one who's born again and the other who's not born again, and both say the words, Jesus is Lord, how will you know the difference between the two? It's not like you have magic Holy Spirit goggles that you could put on, and then you peer deep into their soul. You're like, ah, I see the Holy Spirit dwelling there. If only, right? That would make things a lot easier. No, the thing is, both look the same to you. So the only way you could tell the difference between the two is the one that is really saved lives like he's saved. It's that, right? He does the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says. His life is characterized by the will of the Father. It goes back to the tree illustration that Jesus gave last week. If a tree is an apple tree, then it has roots and DNA of an apple tree. It's automatically going to produce apples. Likewise, if a person is born again, he or she has a new nature. That new nature that comes from the Holy Spirit is going to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's just going to happen. It can't not produce that fruit any more than an apple tree cannot not produce apples. That was a triple negative, but you get my point. Okay, you get my point. The person who is not born again has neither the new nature nor the Holy Spirit, and therefore they cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. So how can you tell which of the two persons is actually justified by faith? How could you tell which of the two declarations of Jesus being Lord, how could you tell which one's of the Holy Spirit? You have to look at the fruit. You have to see if they're doing the will of the Father. It's that simple. Jesus would not determine the genuineness of someone's faith just by their confession. That's what he's telling us here. He would determine it by the way they live. Why? As I've said, being saved by faith produces righteous living. And I need to clarify this. It is not the righteous living that produces the saving faith. If you believe that, you're a legalist. That is a heresy that's damnable. It's not good works that produce the saving faith. It's the saving faith that produces the good works. So a confession backed up by good works is how you can tell if a person's faith or even your own faith is genuine. Now, this is something that's neglected in churches in our land, and I think this neglect has produced a lot of false believers. Jesus' half-brother, James, puts it this way. In James 2:19, he says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Now, those demons are quoting the statement of faith of the Old Testament, of Israel, the Shema. The most important statement of faith in the Bible at that time, right? And even a demon can say, the Lord is one. But James is saying that doesn't mean anything. A few verses later, he will say that, listen, I will show you my faith by what I do. Jesus is saying the same thing. A confession without the works that come from that confession is just a false confession. And the good works, and by the way, good works without a confession, a genuine confession, is just legalism, right? You have to have both, a saving confession and then the works that come from that salvation. So our Lord is telling us the one whose confession is matched by his works, that's the person who is saved. Now, specifically, he says the one who will be saved is the one who, quote, does the will of my Father in heaven. I'm going to explain what that means in a second, but I just want to point out this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus doesn't just call God the Father, he calls him my Father, as if God is his personal Father, which he is. This indicates that Jesus is unique among all humans, that he alone is the Son of God. We're adopted sons of God, but we're not the Son of God, right? Jesus is different. He's in a category of his own. Back in chapter 3 at his baptism, the Father publicly declared that this is my Son. And right here, Jesus is saying, and God is my Father. Now, this is a very implicit but clear claim that Jesus is God. He's divine. For him to be the Son of the Father, the true Son of the Father, he must have the same nature as the Father. Yet only one can have the divine nature. God can only be one. So we're already starting to see hints of the Trinity here in Jesus' early teaching. And by the time we get to the last verse of Matthew, it'll be screaming at you that God's a Trinity. So just wanted to throw that out there. But getting back to the Lord's point here, he says that the one who will be saved does the will of the Father. And by the way, when he says this in Greek, the word does, like does the will of the Father, is a present active participle. And all that means is it's something you do all the time. It's something you do all the time. It is not a one-time thing. It is the regular practice of your life that you do the will of the Father. So we got to ask the question, what is the will of the Father? Well, first and foremost, in John 6:29, Jesus says that the work of God is that we would believe in Jesus. So God, first and foremost, wills that you believe in Jesus, that you have true saving faith in Jesus. But his will doesn't just stop with belief. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which I've been hitting a lot in the spiritual formation class, it says that the will of God for your life is your sanctification. Your sanctification. What does that mean? Well, that means to live like a saint. It means to live a holy life. God's will for your life is that you live more and more like Jesus each day. That's what you're supposed to regularly be doing according to Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul tells us that the only way we will be able to discern the will of God is if we are not conformed to this world. We have to not be conformed to this world, but if we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, according to the word of God, then you can discern God's will and live according to it. Okay? So that's another part of God's will, that you know the word and be transformed by it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:15 that God's will is that we silence ignorant people with our good works. It says the will of God, you silence ignorant people with your good works. That way the world cannot accuse us of being evil. It's just like what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your good works shine before men so they will glorify God. That is the will of God for your life. 1 Peter 4:2, he says, living according to God's will is the opposite of living according to your sinful desires. So let me sum this all up. Take all that together, and biblically speaking, this is what it means to do the will of the Father. It means to believe in Jesus, to live a holy life transformed by the word of God, where your good works are undeniable to the world, and where we daily resist our sinful desires. Okay, that is what it means to do the will of the Father. And Jesus says those who regularly are in the process of doing this are those who are saved. So only those who both call him Lord and live like he's Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, when Jesus says enter the kingdom of heaven here, this is future tense. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the day when he returns and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God forever and ever. This is not talking about people entering the church right now. In the next verse, he will make it clear that he's talking about the final judgment. So what that means is just because you might be in the church right now, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to be in the consummated kingdom in the future. Only if you're a genuine believer will you enter the kingdom. And how can you know you're a genuine believer? Well, just don't give Jesus lip service. Surrender to him. Surrender to him and do the will of the Father regularly. So all of that covers the first step of what Jesus says. He declares in clear terms here that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Well, now that he's declared it, he decides he's going to explain it. And that's the second step of the text. It's verses 22 and 23. So let's first look at verse 22. Jesus says this. He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?'" Now, first thing we should notice is he is talking about the final judgment. How do I know? He says, "On that day." And how do I know on that day is the final day? Because in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, that day is only known by the Father. Okay, it's only known by the Father in heaven. Furthermore, it's obvious that this is a future day, not a present one. He says, on that day, many will say to me. So we just got to put our thinking caps on. This is future tense. It's a future day. And what other day in the future will people actually be seeing Jesus and talking to him face to face to give an account to him? Obviously, this is talking about the end. This is the final day. Okay? And so we know, just one more thing to add here, we know from other parts of the Bible that believers, real believers, we're going to have our own separate judgment with Jesus. I don't know if it happens before the Great White Throne judgment or after, but we're going to have our own separate judgment with Jesus where he evaluates our service. But there's no condemnation in that judgment. The people in this verse, they miss out on that judgment. These guys are before the judgment that actually condemns them. So this is the Great White Throne judgment. And they must realize they messed up. They must realize that the verdict has not gone their way. Because when you look at what they say, it's actually an objection. They're objecting to him right now. Look at it again. "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?" No one would say it that way unless they were objecting to something. They must have heard his verdict, and they're protesting it. And of course, I'll in a minute tell you why they already knew this was coming. They're protesting it. They're saying, "Wait a second, we did powerful things in your name, and we call you Lord." Well, Jesus isn't impressed, and we will see that when we get to verse 23. But there's some other things that need to be pointed out from verse 22. Notice the list of the works that they give. Okay, they prophesied, they cast out demons, and they did many miracles. Now, some people are tempted to look at this and say, "All right, now I'm going to start slamming Pentecostals because look at what Jesus is highlighting." You know, they'll take this verse and they'll turn it into a debate about continuationism and cessationism. And if you don't know what those fancy terms mean, it's just this, that some Christians think that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, like healing, prophesying, speaking in tongues, some believe those gifts are still given to believers today. They're called continuationists because they think the gifts continue. And then others think that those gifts were only here for the time of the apostles, and then they ceased, and hence they're called cessationists. Well, if we're going to argue about that here, we're missing the point. When Matthew was written, these gifts were around, and nobody was told at that time that they wouldn't be around in the future. And even if the gifts did cease after Matthew wrote this, we know that people throughout history still thought that they did these types of things. So they're still going to stand before the Lord and insist that they did miracles, even if they really didn't. So again, the debate doesn't matter. What matters for us here is that these people have spent a long time in the spiritual fires of Sheol or Hades. Because in Luke 16, Jesus says, when you die, if you're an unbeliever, your spirit goes into this place. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's translated as Hades. But your soul waits in a place of punishment. There's these spiritual fires that torment you until you get resurrected and then thrown into a worse fire in the lake of fire. And the souls of believers, we know from 2 Corinthians, goes into the throne room of God. So these people, they're resurrected now. They're standing before the Lord. They know they've spent a long time, not with the Lord, but in that torment. Okay, they're in that temporary place of torment as they're awaiting the final place of torment. And so here they are now resurrected, and they're telling Jesus, there must have been some kind of mistake. You must have accidentally put me in the wrong place. They're calling him Lord. So there's their confession. And then they're giving him good works. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They perform miracles. And the Greek tense of each of those indicates that this is how they describe their whole life. My life was characterized by these kinds of works. So they're asking, why am I condemned? That's what makes this terrifying, loved ones. They thought they should be saved. And if that doesn't get you to pause for a second, then I think we're missing the point that Jesus is giving this warning to everyone, even believers. He's giving this warning to all of us. Now, it's interesting that these guys only brought up works that are flamboyant, works that have the look of power and get attention. They didn't bring up things like doing justice and taking care of widows and orphans and evangelizing the lost and giving to the poor and fasting and prayer and using their gifts to build up the local body. They didn't bring up the works of repentance. No, they didn't do any of that. They're just like, look at the powerful things I did. They are like the people. In fact, they are the people at the end of Matthew when he is also dealing with other people who are objecting to the final judgment. Again, they're the same people. Check this out. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. We know they're the same people because he gives them the same verdict. He tells them to depart from him. But look what it says. It says, then he will say to those on the left, the goats, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so, again, these are the same people. They ignored the good works that mattered to God, and they focused on the things that mattered to them, flamboyant, flashy acts of power. Do you know in all the Bible, we were never commanded to cast out demons and prophesy and do miracles? It's never a command given to us. Jesus said some of his disciples are going to do that, but he doesn't say, thou shalt prophesy and thou shalt cast out demons. No, some believers will do that, but that's not a command given to all believers. But all believers are to act justly, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with their God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So rather than doing the good that God commanded, these guys focused on the good they wanted to do, and they didn't even care if they did the good that God wants all of us to do in the first place. And that's going to be obvious in verse 23. He's going to tell us who these guys really are. But at this point, what we're noticing is they were so focused on what they wanted to do that they missed the fact that they did not clothe the poor, feed the hungry, help those in prison, and any of the other things that Jesus calls his people to do. Listen, this is a classic mark of those who are false believers. They claim that Jesus is their Lord. They do what they want to do in life, but then they spin it as if they were serving God all along. They're not all going to say they were prophets and stuff like that. Some people will, but all of them in some way are going to bring up something like, Lord, you got this wrong. Didn't I do this for you? They're going to bring up something that they think merits them before God. And we already know, no works merit our salvation. But salvation produces good works. But here's the thing. It produces not only good works, it produces the right works. Okay? Salvation produces the right works, the works that God calls us to do, the works that are actually the will of the Father. And we already summarized what those are. The Bible never leaves us guessing on what God wants us to do. So at the end of the day, these so-called believers, they don't have an excuse. None of them have an excuse. Now, before I move to verse 23, I should answer a question that I know at least some people are going to have. If these were false believers that he's talking about, did they really do miracles? If so, how is that possible? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us He doesn't specify here. But what we can say is the Bible at least gives three possibilities for whether or not these guys did miracles and how they did them. And since Jesus didn't specify, I think you could have a combination of all three of these possibilities. The first possibility is that the Holy Spirit does sometimes give the ability to unbelievers to do powerful signs. If you don't believe me, what did Balaam do in the book of Numbers? He gives four prophecies that were true prophecies. King Saul, not a good guy, but he also was able to prophesy. And I'm pretty sure that when Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs, Judas was doing the same works as the other apostles. Because if he wasn't, I could picture how the conversation would have gone. When Jesus was like, tonight one of you is going to betray me, they'd be like, Judas, that guy never did a miracle in his life, you know. But no, they didn't think that. They're like, well, is it me? Is it me? So the thing is, God allows the unsaved to perform such miracles, and it's usually for an important reason. I think when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, there's this idea that if they're connected to the people of God and God is doing these mighty acts through the church and they're adjacent to the church, sometimes some of those acts may come through them. Why? I don't know. I just know that we have examples of that kind of thing happening. The second possibility here is that it's the work of Satan. We know that the Pharaoh's magicians gave false imitations of Moses' miracles. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that Antichrist will do all sorts of false miracles. Revelation 13 says the same. We know that Satan can counterfeit miracles, and he does this to lead people astray. So you could have a false believer be confused as to the power that is actually letting him do things. And then the third possibility is they're just frauds. That happens as well. We all know of the faith healers today, that there's a perfectly healthy person put in a wheelchair at their event. They got a little earpiece, and their dude in the back is telling them, all right, pick the second guy from the left in the front row. And then everybody thinks the guy's a cripple, and all the real cripples there are just hoping they're going to get called because they think this dude has the power. But then he calls the guy that's already well, does his little mumbo-jumbo, and then the dude stands up and body slams his wheelchair, and everybody's like, whoa, you know. And so the thing is, the guy can't heal. It's a fraud. It's a gimmick to get money. But sometimes people do this long enough where they start to believe their own hype. And so I could picture them with a straight face telling Jesus that, hey, I did good things. I performed miracles. And even some of the prophecies I said came true. Well, a broken clock's right twice a day, you know. But they'll use that as the evidence that, no, I'm one of your own. Regardless of how they did these things, they're false believers. And another tragic thing about this is they call Jesus Lord twice. This happens only about 15 times in the Bible, where it's called the vocative being used twice. It's a very Jewish type of expression that emphasizes personal relationship and personal affection. So if you remember, God says, Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. And then Jesus was, when he was lovingly correcting Martha, Martha, Martha. And when Jesus wept over the holy city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's how I know he's not done with it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then when he was on the cross, my God, my God. And then when our Lord was risen from the dead in all of his glory, how did he call the greatest apostle? Saul, Saul. So again, this kind of thing displays love, affection, and a type of closeness that's like really deep, like deeper than best friend kind of deep. And so these false believers, they look at the glorified Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, as if they have that kind of closeness with him. Look, this, as I said, this is like deeper than the way best friends would talk to each other. Could you imagine coming to the judgment seat and calling on Jesus as if he is your closest friend? What made these guys think this? It goes back to what I said at the beginning, self-deception. Self-deception. When I first became a Christian, and I don't know if this is a good example or not, but there was this young man in the first church that I went to, and he thought I was his best friend. I barely knew him. We had a couple conversations about Star Wars, and we sort of hit it off and realized we both like Star Wars, and I still like Star Wars. But in his mind, we were now best friends, and he was very much over the top, and he would tell everybody that we were best friends. He was a friend, but not a best friend. I don't think I ever called him, you know, and, you know, we didn't have caller ID back then, so he called me a lot. But But the thing is, Thomas was my best friend. And my other friend Jason was my best friend. But this guy wasn't. Bonnie's two younger brothers were like almost best friends. But this guy, you know, I never gave him that impression. But for years, he thought this way. He misread the relationship and later became very resentful at me and my real best friends later. He thought I was wronged by him and like 20 years later called me to give me a piece of his mind. I'm like, whoa, you know, where's this coming from? He convinced himself of something that wasn't true and kept on believing it. And I think that to a much greater degree, the same thing's happening here. You know, these guys misread their relationship with the Lord. They never truly lived for Jesus, but they still thought he was their best friend. And maybe it's because they bought into cheap grace. Maybe it's because they bought into legalism. Doesn't matter. They were wrong. They misread the relationship. They never truly bowed their heart to him. So the most tragic part of this verse is them having to hear from Jesus himself how badly they misinterpreted the relationship. They're like, Lord, Lord, look at verse 23. Then I will announce them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. I think we missed that. The Lord, Lord, followed by this, is him telling them, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Like, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I don't know you. That's kind of how the rabbis would tell somebody, hey, you're nothing to me, I don't know you. No, he's saying, I never knew you. Now, we know Jesus is God. I mean, this passage makes it clear. He is standing as the final judge. And we know that God is the final judge. So this passage has some high Christology in it, meaning it's presenting Jesus as the God-man. And as God, Jesus knows all about these people. So when he says, I never knew you, this is just, again, another very Jewish way of saying things. It comes from the Hebrew verb yada. Some of you who are Seinfeld fans remember the yada yada episode. And all it means is to know. Like, you know, this, that, yada yada, you know, like, you know. But in the Bible, when yada is used, it refers to love. It refers to the intimate knowing. Okay, sometimes sexual, but not always, right? It's just knowing somebody deeply with agape love. See, I know my wife. I don't just know of her, but I know her. There's a comfortability with her that I have with no one else. There are things that I do and say in front of her that I wouldn't dare do and say in front of anybody else. That is yada, right? That is knowing each other. Now, Jesus has that perfect agape love towards those who are his own. And what he's telling these guys, I never knew you that way. You guys have deceived yourselves. He then tells them ultimately who they really are. He says, depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now he's quoting Psalm 6:8, where King David describes his enemies. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, you false believers, you're my enemies. You just are. And then he describes them. He says, you are workers of iniquity. You are lawbreakers. Some translations put workers of iniquity. CSB puts lawbreaker. Lawbreaker's a more literal way of putting it. That's what they're doing. They're breaking God's law. They didn't do the will of the Father, but they lived however they wanted. And they did sinful things. In fact, our Lord is making a parallel statement here. If you remember back to verse 21, he said, the one who enters the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father. And I mentioned that does is a present active participle, which means it's what you regularly do. It's what's normal for you. Well, verse 23 puts lawbreakers in a similar form, but it's even worse. It's more emphatic because it's in the middle voice instead of the active. And what it means is the person is giving himself over to this. It's emphasizing that more. So what I'm saying is you don't need to feel sorry for these guys. It's not as if they're good people and God's just being mean to them. No, their regular practice on a day-to-day basis was to ignore God's commandments. In fact, they worked at their wickedness with a greater intensity than real believers work at doing the Father's will. That's the difference between a middle and active voice in the comparison here. These guys are more intense in their wickedness than we are in trying to do the Father's will. Yet, because they picked the things that they like, they thought they were still good with God. Well, Jesus makes it clear they were not. In contrast, those who are saved, we are people whose regular practice is righteousness and repentance. And we're constantly working towards it. And I need to say this. Please do understand, I'm not talking about perfection here. Okay? We don't do God's will perfectly as Christians, but we feel awful when we sin, and we're progressively repenting. These guys he's talking about, in contrast, they don't try to repent. They live as lawbreakers. That's who they are. Their lives were marked by living for and in iniquity. Therefore, they are not true believers. Their end is the same as all unbelievers. Now, as I've already said, this passage is terrifying. It shows that it's possible for someone to deceive himself or herself into thinking they're a real Christian, when in reality, they are not. When considering the statistics that I shared last week, 61% of self-identified evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being. That's a damnable heresy. Yet these folks likely go to sleep comfortable every night, assuming that when they stand before Jesus, they're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Instead, they're going to hear, "Depart from me, you lawbreakers. I never knew you." They're going to refer to him as if they know him. "But Lord, Lord, but I never knew you." I mean, again, a terrifying scene. And it's not just people with false doctrine that are deceived. As I said, there are people that believe the right things about God, but morally speaking, they live in sin and they justify sin. So they support the LGBTQ revolution, they cheer on abortion, and they think Christians should keep our lives private and to ourselves when the world could say whatever they want. Well, they too are going to say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus is going to say to them what he says in Luke 6:46 about the same people. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" You can't just call him Lord, Lord and ignore what he says. He's going to declare to those people, "Depart from me, you lawbreakers." And it's not just people with right doctrine that live in sin and cheerlead sin and others. Again, it also refers to the lazy servants that bury the talent. They're going to think because they have the right doctrine and that they didn't give themselves over to a life of sin, that they're going to hear the words, "Well done." In reality, I'm quoting Matthew 25, they're going to hear the words, "You wicked and lazy servant, throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." Our Lord's words, his description of the person whose doctrine is right but just buries the talent, is, "You good-for-nothing servant." That is something we need to think about more than we do. Now, at a church like ours, I'm not worried about the first two kinds of people. You know, those who believe in false doctrine and those who cheerlead sin. I'm worried about this last kind of person. I'm worried about the person that knows doctrine and declares boldly that they would die for Jesus but won't even go to church when it's raining. Those who go to church, statistically in America in polls, those who are regular church attenders, not people who say they're Christians, but I'm talking about the Christians who are regular church attenders, the national average now has dropped down to the average regular church attender only goes twice a month. It used to be three times a month, like 20 or 30 years ago. Now the average, it's only twice a month. And listen, I think some people do the same here. Now, I'm thankful that we have a lot of people serving in ministry. We have a lot more than the national average. But loved ones, I'm still worried for those who don't. I'm still worried for those who don't. You know, the famous Baptist John Bunyan, and Pastor John reminded me of this. You know, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he has like a really interesting and sobering quote. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most amazing allegory of the Christian life you will ever read. And it's split into two books. And how does he end the first one? Well, you have the main character. His name is Christian. And he makes it to the celestial city, and he enters eternal bliss. But at the gate into the city, he saw a man that he remembered from his Christian life, a man named Vain Hope. Now, Vain Hope is at the gates of the city, and when he knocks, the king asks him for his certificate to enter. And Vain Hope, he didn't have it. He didn't have it, so the king tells the angels to throw him into hell. Now, Vain Hope, when you look back at his life, he's the guy that lives a sort of decent life, but he was really just checking things off his list. He's like, "Well, I think the Lord demands this and this," and so it's just list checking for him. But he wasn't sold out for his king. He didn't really surrender to the king. But because he was always with the king's people and kind of doing what the king's people did, you know, he assumed he was good. And everybody else did as well. And then, but in reality, He's the type of person that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:5, chapter 3, verse 5, where he says there's people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And so then the final line of the first book of Pilgrim's Progress says this: "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." In other words, you could get to hell from being out in the world or even being right in the church. There's a path to hell from both inside and outside the church. The only way to enter the city of God is to have genuine faith, a faith that changes you, a faith that surrenders to Jesus, a faith where you are all in, not partially in. It will be seen, as Jesus said, in you doing the will of the Father. It'll be seen in you repenting of sin. It'll be seen in you working to expand his kingdom. It'll be seen in you serving the church. See, a passage like ours is a warning to both real believers and false believers alike. It exposes the false believers as false believers so that they could repent with the time they have left. It's a very loving thing for Jesus to do for them by saying this. And at the same time, a text like this causes real believers to examine ourselves, to ask, well, have I really given my heart to Jesus? Now, a lot of preachers will say, hey, you should never ask that question because you're doubting God's saving power. No, the question doesn't doubt God's saving power. It's just you asking yourself, is the evidence of that power at work in me? Look at what Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And so here's the thing. If Paul tells us to examine ourselves, I think we should listen to him rather than well-meaning people telling us the opposite. Why does Paul tell us to examine ourselves? I think because of what Jesus taught us in our text this morning. Now, I know some people are going to have a problem with how I preach the text. Some might say, man, that wasn't encouraging. And Mother's Day, come on, man. You know, and now I didn't plan for this text on Mother's Day. Okay, I didn't. But here's the thing. Yeah, I'm calling on us to live in a way that makes our election and calling sure, which the Bible tells us to do. And this might make some people worry. And so somebody might say, well, why would I preach it like this? Let me answer that with a different question. What kind of preacher would I be if I take a serious warning from our Lord and turn it into the opposite of what he intended, just to make people feel good? I wouldn't be a preacher worth your time. I wouldn't. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus trying to encourage us here? Or is he trying to get us to have a sober mind? I think he's trying to get us to have a sober mind. Now, there is some encouragement in the text that if you are regularly progressing and doing the will of the Father, understanding that it's not perfection, but you're progressing and doing the will of the Father, that, yeah, you don't have to worry about this. He just said, you're the one that enters the kingdom. But at the end of the day, what Jesus is telling us is there's a lot of people who are self-deceived. And that's not an encouraging thought. That's a sobering thought. So we should take in the point that Jesus wants us to take in. Don't be one of the self-deceived people. Be one that stays on the narrow road, one that builds on the right foundation, as we'll see next time. Loved ones, our time is short. We do not have time to waste. Multitudes are on the wide road, and they think they are on the narrow. That's what's sad. And so they need us to have honest conversations with them using passages like this one. But before we have those conversations, we need to have honest conversations with ourselves. And so let's make sure that we're doing that. Our Lord, our God, we've been singing a lot of cool songs this morning about how good he is, how great he is to us, how he covers us with his blood, how we will be feasting and weeping no more, you know, when we're in Zion. So God is worthy of our love and our adoration. He's worthy of our most devoted service. And so let us do our Father's will regularly rather than reluctantly. Let us keep growing in doing his will, where we get better and better at it. And at the same time, let's call false believers to repentance. And let's call unbelievers to saving faith. So may we all together keep marching forward on this difficult road. The good news is, a day is coming where we will reach the end of our road, and what the Lord has waiting before us is beyond our imagination. It's an eternal weight of glory. So I look forward to that. So let's press on. Let's just keep pressing on. And if there's any unbelievers here, what I say to you is, because I've been talking a lot about what happens to the false believers, the same thing happens to you. You know, the fact is this. This universe isn't here by itself. It was created by the Almighty God, by the maker of heaven and earth. He created the whole universe, and he has full rights to his creation. And we uniquely are made in his image, and we are supposed to be living for his glory. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't believe you've sinned, you're not looking at your life closely. Have you ever lied? You know you have. Have you ever stolen? You know you have. Have you ever dishonored your parents? You know you have. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word before? You know you have. Have you ever lusted in your heart for somebody you weren't married to? Jesus says that's adultery in the heart. Have you ever been angry with somebody in your heart to where you could just wring their neck? Jesus says that's murder in the heart, meaning God doesn't just hold you accountable for sinful actions. Your sinful thoughts are sins as well. And so even by those simple questions from the Ten Commandments, we're all lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, murderers at heart that are rebels. That's just what we are. So if you die and you stand before the infinite God of the universe, who is both infinite holiness and infinite power, you're guilty. And the Bible makes it clear that it's not just a book that's opened up to call out your sins. There are books of them. The books will be opened, and your trillions of sins will be read back to you. And at the end, there's no appeal that you could have. There's nothing you could say. You're going to know, like, man, I am guilty. I am a cosmic criminal against the judge of the living and the dead. That's the bad news. What I want you to know is there's good news. The good news is that God himself became a man. The second person of the Trinity became a man and did what we failed to do. He lived that perfect life where he never sinned once. Why did he do that? So he could give us the credit of his perfection, since we all failed. But there's another problem. The problem is we have all this sin in us, and a just God has to punish that sin. Well, here comes Jesus again, who says, I will pay their debt for them. So all of our sin gets put in his account. All of his righteousness gets put in our account for those who believe, right? That's how it works. And so then the Father dumps his wrath on the Son when he's on the cross. Now you can never pay that debt because your debt to God is infinite, yet you're finite. You would have to pay it forever. But because Jesus is both God and man, as a man, he could pay a human debt, but as the infinite God, he could pay a debt that's infinite and not have to pay it forever. So Jesus alone could go on that cross, drink the full cup of the Father's wrath, which atones for our sin, and then he dies, and then he raises on the third day, and he's still alive, ascended at the right hand of the Father. If you turn from your sins, which is repent, it means to repent, turn from your sins and you turn to Jesus in faith, true saving faith, you surrender to him, all your sins will be forgiven, and you will be saved, and you will have life eternal. So don't walk away from him today still in your sin. You don't know how much more time you have. Turn to the Lord. Repent and trust in Jesus today. Now, I'm going to pray to close out the sermon, and we're going to get ready for the Lord's Supper. You could pray to the Lord that, God, man, I believe everything that I just heard, and I don't want to be condemned. I know I'm a sinner. So, Lord, I turn from my sins, and I surrender to you. Save me, and you'll be saved. And then come talk to me afterwards, because the Lord's got more stuff that he has to tell you after you receive him and are saved. That being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being our God, and you, Jesus, saving us, and you, Jesus, giving us this warning so that we would examine ourselves, but also that we would realize the time is short, and those that we know aren't walking as they should, we could point them to this text, so that they would get back on the narrow road. Help us, Lord. And I do pray, God, that even though it's a sobering text, that you, as the God of all comfort, you still comfort us. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, if we are saved, no one can snatch us out of your hand. You hold us, and you hold us tightly, and we will make it to the end. And we thank you for that, God. And so we just pray that in everything you get the glory. We pray that you're always glorified. We pray that your word does in us what it's supposed to. And we pray if there's anybody that didn't know you when they walked in these doors, that they know you now and that you saved them. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this. Amen.